chapter 17. It is good to be back. I am thankful for my brother Greg for filling in for us last week. We had the opportunity to go to Grace Baptist Church in Van, Texas, just north of Tyler, and gather with the saints there. We were in Tyler for the occasion of my grandfather's 90th birthday, which was a joy for us because 6 weeks ago he was in hospice. It was not expected to make it out. So to see him out in the yard walking around, and it was a blessing. And we're praying that the Lord will use that time to express a further mercy to his soul and save him. This morning, we were in Acts 17. In fact, I was telling Greg this morning, when I do the schedule usually a couple of months out, I originally had planned to do verses 16 through the end of the chapter all in one bite. And I looked at it this week and went, what was I thinking? I can't do it. And especially having been out of the pulpit for a week, I wouldn't do that to you. Try to get all of it. That would be cruel and unusual punishment. But Acts 17, we're going to try to tackle verses 16 through 21. And I'll say up front, I've got three parts to the outline. You'll see in your bulletin, probably only get the first two. So we'll try to stick with just those two. The title of the message this morning is Idols, Idols Everywhere. And we find Paul, having just been in Thessalonica, literally run out of town, goes over to Berea. He's almost run out of the town, but preemptively his brothers escort him away. And they send him off to Athens. Why Athens? We don't know. He was led down to Athens some 250 to 300 miles by water, going south down the coast to Athens. Athens is, at this time in history, no longer the pinnacle of its existence. At one time, it was 300,000 to 400,000 people around the 5th century when men like Socrates and Aristotle and Plato roamed the streets there. But it was still considered the cultural capital of Greece. It was the cultural capital. Years ago, when we had the opportunity to go to Russia and adopt two of our children, we go to Moscow because that's where the embassy is and that's where all the government is of Moscow. But St. Petersburg has always been known as the cultural capital. That's where the museums are. That's where the lifeblood of that country can be found. And it's similar to Athens. Even here in the first century AD, when Paul's there, Athens is very much the cultural epicenter. It is the philosophical, the political, the intellectual seat of the ancient Grecian Empire, now part of the Roman Empire. This is where we find Paul. Luke tells us that now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, waiting for whom? Well, Silas and Timothy. The escort that dropped him off in Athens was given directions to go get Timothy, go get Silas, and bring them here as soon as possible. So Paul's waiting. This magnificent city that even today, I've seen pictures, the relics are amazing, but to see it in its full glory at that time, the architectural masterpieces that line the streets, the hills, the Acropolis on top of the hill, and the Parthenon, and all these testaments to all of the greatness of man, which were legitimately impressive. And here Paul is by himself in that environment. And while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols, literally overcome with idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all Athenians and all foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Idols, idols everywhere. And a couple of questions. One question, and we'll rephrase it a couple of different ways. The question that sort of leaps at us from the text is, how do we respond to those whose beliefs and even thinking are entirely different from our own? How do we respond? Paul finds himself in Athens, a world that was wholly unlike his Jewish mind and certainly his Christian mind. Paul is there on the streets in Athens, wandering around and seeing idols are everywhere. So contrary even to ancient Israel, and certainly contrary to his Christian worldview. So to say it another way, how do we react to worldviews that contradict our own? How do we respond in that context? And we'll look at this under three headings. And again, the first two we'll hit today, and I'll just mention the third one in passing as sort of an introduction to next week. Theocentric recognition, scriptural reasoning, and an appropriate reply. Here Paul is in Athens. He's waiting for his traveling companions to arrive, and we're told that his spirit is provoked. This word here, it's a paroxysm in our English. It's kind of an internal violence. Think of the peroxide, the vinegar that mixes together, that kind of bubbles up. Remember the volcano experiment? That's sort of what's going on here. Paul's heart is bubbling up within him with a grief over what he's seeing in Athens. Now, we need a little bit about Athens itself. He is now, again, hard on the heels of being in Thessalonica, no picnic there, then being in Berea, some encouraging things there, amen? But he still had to go early because it was about to get ugly with the guys from Thessalonica coming to visit. One of the ancient historians says, we learn from Pliny that at the time of Nero, Athens contained over 3,000 public statues, besides a countless number of lesser images within the walls of private houses. Of this number, the great majority were statues of gods, demigods, or heroes. In one street, there stood before every house a square pillar carrying upon it a bust of the god Hermes. Another street, named the Street of the Tripods, was lined with tripods dedicated to winners in the Greek national games. And carrying each one an inscription to a deity. Every gateway and porch carried its protecting god. Every street, every square, nay, every purlieu had its sanctuaries. And a Roman poet bitterly remarked that it was easier in Athens to find gods than men. That's where he finds himself. A city completely overrun, and not just in physical ways. Because what the text means here is not that there just was a plethora of physical statues around, but that the hearts of the people themselves were overcome with idolatry. Paul finds himself surrounded by idols. And Luke tells us that Paul recognizes the problem here in Athens as a theological problem. It's a theological problem. It's not a behavioral problem. It's not an intellectual problem. It's not a cultural problem. It's not a political problem. It's a theological problem. Paul recognizes, and Luke is communicating this to us here, that the worldview problems are comprehensive. They're not just superficial. These are not just external disagreements. These are complete and comprehensive and deeply rooted issues. And we must cultivate a theocentric recognition. Theocentric means God-focused or God-centered. So when Paul looks at these idols around him, he looks past the physical statues. He looks past what they represent and looks to the absence of worship of the true and living God. That's the central issue. The problem in Athens was a problem of worship, and Paul's heart was grieved. So for us as believers, when we're confronted with things like this, because all of us are, and it might be in micro, it might be at the office, when everybody around us, it's so contrary to who we are. It might be at a family function. It might be in the workplace. It might be in your neighborhood. How do we respond? What is our hope in such a scenario? How do we keep from despair when we are surrounded by idols? How do we, when we are confronted on every side by those whose worldview and subsequent behavior is contrary to the scriptures, what do we do? Peter tells us in his second epistle, he says this, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Notice, if God is able to do this and this and this, including preserving Lot, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Peter makes a connection here. He says, Lot, there in Sodom, this righteous man whose soul was tormented day by day by day as he observes all the wickedness around him. Paul finds himself in Athens in very similar circumstances. What's his hope? His hope is in the Lord who is able to preserve him, the Lord who's already demonstrated himself faithful, both to destroy the wicked and to preserve the righteous. Peter places our hope in God's preservation and deliverance of his people. So it was absolutely appropriate for Paul to be grieved, for there to be a righteous anger, a righteous indignation, a righteous irritation of what he's seeing. That was absolutely right of Paul. He was provoked in his spirit over what he observed in Athens. Lot was grieved in a similar idolatrous environment. But we have to ask, why was Paul's spirit provoked? Why was Lot's spirit provoked? Were their own personal sensibilities offended? Were their ears bombarded with things that they just didn't like to hear? Was their eyes confronted with things that they personally just didn't like to see? Was that the issue? Were they personally offended? No. He's grieved over the blasphemy of God's name, the blasphemy of God's character, the blasphemy of God's grace and goodness. And we're going to see this over the next couple of weeks as we look at Paul's speech here before the Areopagus and exactly what he contends is the issue. But he was rightly jealous for God, not his own ideas of how things ought to be. And we should similarly be grieved. Listen to John Calvin. Zeal ought to be of great force among us, as it is in the psalm, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." For it is a common rule of all the godly that so soon as they see their heavenly Father blaspheme, they be sore vexed. And those who are not touched when they see and hear God blasphemed, and do not only wink thereat, but also carelessly pass over it, are not worthy to be counted the children of God, who at least do not give him so much honor as they do to an earthly father. The blasphemy of God's name should be serious business. It's the ultimate business. And Paul didn't just get angry or vexed, as Calvin said. When was the last time you used that in a sentence? You're vexed. Paul's response reveals to us his theological recognition, his theocentric recognition. Athens had a worship problem. And again, it was not a political problem. They had that. But it wasn't a philosophical problem. We're going to see they had that too. It really wasn't a social problem. It wasn't a behavioral problem. It wasn't an economic problem. And this is not merely a semantic observation. This is not tomato, tomato. This is getting to the root of what the issue is here. Are we willing to think in these theological, these theocentric categories, especially in the public square? Because we don't have to look very far, do we? Is it a stretch for us to look at the narrative about Athens and kind of read a little bit of the history here and see what's going on culturally and politically and economically and morally and think that there's no connection between us and them? I mean, is that a tough sell for me to kind of make the connection that they're not that different from us? Surely that's not hard for us to make that leap. So are we willing to think in these kind of theocentric categories? Turn with me over to the right to Romans. Here, Paul's on his second missionary journey. His desire is ultimately to go to Rome. We find out in his epistle to Rome that he was hindered on a number of occasions. And praise the Lord, in his providence he was hindered, because we have the book of Romans as a result of that. But I want you to consider something here. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For though they know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Now, what do we call the worship of the creature? Images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Idols. Idols. Now, I want you to recognize here, we're going to read a little bit further. Notice the cause and effect that Paul gives. Paul gives a clear cause and effect. And there are several transitional words. We're about to see one. Therefore. Okay? Now, what happens first? What's the cause? Man has abandoned worship of God. Man has abandoned worship of God and instead is worshiping the creature. Objects made like mortal man. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged, here's another because statement, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. What's Paul telling us? The immorality is an effect, not a cause. God has given them over. They have forsaken the right worship of God. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their flesh. And he did this because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Now, in case that's not clear, Paul hits it again. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. What's the reason? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since, here's another cause and effect statement, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Do you see the cause and the effect? Now, this is not undermining the doctrine of original sin, that we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. But to persist in that sin, ultimately to deny the worship of the true and living God, is the cause of the judgment that comes. So when we look at things in the public square, we look at the things that grieve our souls. When we look at what's happening with the redefinition, so-called, of marriage, we look at the rampant homosexuality in our culture. We need to understand rightly that's an effect, not a cause. We look at that sometimes, you hear, God's judging this nation because of homosexuality. May I tell you, that's false on two fronts. One, we've misapplied the covenants. The covenant of ancient Israel doesn't apply to the United States. Amen? But also, we're getting the cause and effect confused. The rampant homosexuality is the effect. It's evidence of God's judgment, not the cause of it. Now, let's apply this to other things in the public square. Let's think about these in theocentric categories. Paul was grieved by the idolatry, by the false worship. What about other evils that we observe? What if, along with homosexuality, things like abortion is the result of idolatry, greed, political corruption, all those things that we witness and we see, the idolatry, the idols everywhere. What if the idolatry is the cause? Could these be the result of God's judgment, not the cause of it? How does this inform our understanding? And how does this shape our response? How does this shape the way we approach these things tactically, strategically? But let's move closer to home. I mean, let's move inside our homes. Because one thing to talk about this in the public square, because we can talk about that in theoretical terms, right? Because most of us don't have that kind of direct influence. We're not in the Senate chambers, at least not with a vote. We're not in the governor's mansion, at least not with a pen. We're not in the president's office. We're not in the Oval Office, certainly not with a pen. Those are important venues, and we ought to be involved in those spheres. But let's bring this closer to the home. In management of our homes and in the training of our children, are we studying toward a theocentric recognition? Or are we examining those things in biblical, Christological, theocentric terms? And those are big words, but they're not big concepts. How do we understand the theology that we witness in our homes? Because we're practicing a theology in our homes, every one of us. Whether intentional about it or not, we're practicing a theology in our homes. In the training of our children, do we look at the issues that we observe and see those in theological terms? These are issues of worship. Are we praying for wisdom from God to discern the areas of false worship in our children? And again, I'm not oversimplifying this and just say, well, you just need to worship Jesus and all the other behavioral problems go away. That's not what I'm saying. Do we see those problems as mostly behavioral? And if so, we will seek to correct our behavior, even through biblical means, but we may be tempted to stop short of getting to the root. And let me be clear, we have to address the behavior. Amen? Amen? That was the speech that Michael said he wasn't going to give this morning, so I'll give it. We have to address the behavior, but we can't stop short. We can't stop with mere behavior. And in our own hearts, this is true as well, isn't it? Because we see our own sin. We know what we struggle with. And are we willing to examine ourselves according to the commands of Scripture and ask the Lord, be bold enough to ask the Lord, where am I worshiping wrongly here? What am I worshiping that's a creature or a mortal man or a created thing instead of the living God? Are we willing to ask ourselves what corruption remains in us in this regard? See, Paul's heart was grieved here. And that ought to be our response. But it can't be just out there. It should be there, but not just there. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, because Paul has recently been in Thessalonica. This letter he would write some short time later, rejoicing that he has received a report from Timothy of their welfare. As Greg preached last week, Paul's first visit to Thessalonica was, can we say, difficult. It was troubled. But by God's grace, there were still people saved and a church planted. In verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul's able to say about this church, their testimony, it was widely known that they had forsaken their idols and turned to the living God. That's what Paul's desiring to see happen in Athens. So the question before us is, have we turned to God from idols?
When was the last time you were provoked in your spirit because of idolatry? The idolatry around you and the idolatry within you. When was the last time you considered sin from God's point of view, not merely in terms of its consequences? When do we encourage our children to think about sin from God's point of view, not just in terms of the consequences? I mean, a spanking is good to avoid, but that's not the biggest issue, is it? Let's look next at verse 17 to see Paul's response. Back in Acts chapter 17, verse 17. All right, we got one verse down. We're making headway now. One verse is out of the way. Acts 17 and verse 17. Paul, here we find, is not moved to hopelessness. He didn't hunker down, he didn't hide, he didn't hasten away when he sees these things around him. But neither did he picket, protest, or petition against the idols. What does he do? What's Paul's response? His response is one of scriptural reasoning. Luke tells us here in verse 17, just the city's full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons. Does that strike you as an odd response? I mean, idols everywhere. I mean, he can't go down a street without finding idols. So his response, I'm going to the synagogue. Did he go there for respite? Did he go there for an oasis and a sanctuary to avoid the idols? Probably not. First century Judaism was covered up with idols, and particularly in a place like Athens. In fact, we don't have to guess. Luke tells us he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Paul's response was preaching and teaching. And the first thing, he goes to the synagogue. The content of Paul's teaching here is not explicitly said. But Luke tells us over in verse 2. Greg looked at this last week. In verse 2, Paul in Thessalonica, Paul went in as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned, same word again, reasoned with the Jews from the Scriptures, explaining and proving two things, two primary things. One, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. That was immediately a stumbling block to Jews. He goes into a synagogue and said it was necessary that our Messiah suffer and die. So that's number one of Paul's customary teaching in the synagogue. Number two, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So the second thing Paul would customarily preach is that Christ has been raised from the dead. This suffering dead Messiah has been raised from the dead, and he is now the Christ that was prophesied. He is the son of David, and yet David's Lord. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies. So that's what Paul would go and preach. Paul preached Jesus dead, but also a risen Messiah to the Jews. He goes first to the historic people of God. And it strikes me because, honestly, that's not always my instinct. Is it yours? When you're surrounded by the stuff out there, is the tendency to go, "I need to go and make sure that the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of Christ, is sound in the church." Typically, we want to run out there first and solve their problems. But then Luke tells us he also went into the public square. And it was customary in Athens. There were porches everywhere. And they were decorated with the famous artists would come and paint there. And they would have philosophers that would kind of gather on the corners. And there would be these impromptu debates and discussions. Luke tells us, after all, that they were the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there were interested in something new all the time. So Paul would take advantage of that. He would go, because it was customary there, to entertain speakers, to listen to them. And Luke highlights two of the particular philosophical groups with which Paul interacted. There were more, but two in particular, Epicureans and Stoics. And we'll need to know a little bit about their particular worldviews to understand a little bit more next week and the week after as we look at Paul's speech, as we look at his defense or his sermon. The Epicureans and the Stoics are highlighted particularly, and we can think of them almost on two different poles. They were opposites in some ways on their worldview. They were founded by men who were born about 5 years apart and died about 5 years apart, 400 years earlier. So the philosophies came up at the same time and had matured together, but they were different worldviews altogether. John Gill, the Baptist theologian, tells us about Epicurus. Epicurus was born 342 years before Christ, and he taught philosophy at Athens. His principal tenets of which were that the world was not made by any deity or with any design, but came into its being and form through a fortuitous concourse of atoms of various sizes and magnitude, which met and jumbled and cemented together and so formed the world. Many of you thought that was Darwin who came up with that. It wasn't. 400 years before Christ, these things were being taught. That the world was random. That atoms just kind of came together. And that's how it happened. The world is not governed by the providence of God, so say the Epicureans. And though they did not deny the being of God, yet he thought it below his notice and beneath his majesty to concern himself with its affairs, the world's affairs. And also, that the chief happiness of men lies in pleasure. His followers were called Epicureans, of which there have been two sorts. One, the strict or rigid Epicureans, who placed all happiness in the pleasure of the mind, arising from the practice of moral virtue, defined on their own terms, by the way, of which is thought by some to be the true principle of the Epicureans. The other were called the loose, or the remiss Epicureans, who understood their master in the gross sense and placed all their happiness in the pleasure of the body, in brutal and sensual pleasure, and in living a voluptuous life, in eating and drinking, and this is the common notion imbibed of an Epicurean. Again, does that sound so remotely detached from where we are? Not at all. Not at all. Ben Witherington adds to that. He says, the Epicurean, the chief pleasure was being free from both passions and superstitious fears. He quotes Diogenes. Diogenes was an Epicurean around 200 AD, so a little bit after Paul. But Diogenes says, here's his motto for the Epicureans: nothing to fear in God, nothing to feel in death. Good pleasure can be attained, evil pain can be endured. So the Epicurean ethos is, we sort of recognize there is a God, but he's so detached from humanity that we have nothing to fear from him. He doesn't govern. He's not interested. This is all, frankly, beneath him. So we have nothing to fear. Live according to what makes you happy. The Stoics, on the other hand, again, founded about the same time. The Stoics, their chief tenets were that there is but one God and that the world was made by him and is governed by fate. So there's a God. He made the world, but he doesn't govern the world. It's governed by fate. This would later find expression, similar expression, in the deists, kind of the divine watchmaker. God made the world, he wound it up, and he let it go. Similarities with the Stoics. They believe that happiness lies in virtue, and virtue as its own reward in itself, that all virtues are linked together and all vices are equal, that a wise and good man is destitute of all passion and uneasiness of mind, is always the same and always joyful and ever happy in the greatest torture, pain being no real evil, and the soul lives after the body, and that the world will be destroyed by fire. The goal of the Stoic system was to live in accord with the rational principle that indwell all things, and so to live according to nature. The Stoics were essentially panentheists. They believed that God kind of inhabited everything, that everything had its own sort of natural order, and if we just sort of get in tune with that, things will be good. The Stoics emphasized the preeminence of the rational over emotions, believing in self-sufficiency or autonomy as the highest good. They were also principled in regard to ethical and civic duties. Now, Luke is telling us that's kind of a lengthy introduction to these two schools of thought, but it's here on purpose. Our Pastor Ron Baines, a Reformed Baptist pastor in Maine, he asked a question. He says, we always need to read narrative text and ask, why am I being told this? Because I could be told a lot of other things here. There were other details. I don't know what Paul was wearing. I don't even know what Paul looked like here. There were a lot of things. What do the Epicureans look like? How many of them were there? We don't know. Why am I being told this? Because it's important. It's important as we get into the context or the text of the speech, why he keys in on these particular philosophical ideas. And what we find here is this passage is often taught in this way. Okay? Here's Paul. He's in Athens. He's on the street, and he's just engaging in culture. I mean, he's quoting their poets. He's reading their stuff. And people are so enamored with Paul in his handling of contemporary culture that they give him a seat of honor and say, man, will you come and speak to our Rotary Club meeting? Will you come and speak at Mars Hill, at the Areopagus? This is a position of honor, and we're kind of impressed with the way you're integrating all these things, and you got this new deity we'd like to hear about, and will you come? And so they invite him to this honorable forum of public disclosure. And then the application here, of course, is that that's the kind of things we ought to do. We ought to kind of cozy up to the culture that they'll like us and invite us to the big table, invite us to the popular table. This is where we get the idea of if this celebrity would just get saved, man, what kind of a testimony that would be. If this football player would just come to Christ and speak after the Super Bowl, man, what an impact on the kingdom that would have. That's where we get that idea, is through twisting this passage, and really it's upside down and backwards. Because even though this is the argument, in kind of overt or subtle ways, and it's an argument in favor of seeking popular appeal, but the text does not support that interpretation. In fact, it's the opposite. Paul's response in the public square was to reason from the scriptures and preach the same dead and risen Christ that he preached in the synagogues. That's explicit here. Luke says he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, not just in the synagogue, but in the marketplace, in the public sphere. He was not seeking out a prominent platform from which he could have cultural influence. In fact, there are actually accusations made against Paul here. There's two of them. One, they say what does this babbler wish to say? And we hear the word babbler and we think baby talk, but that's not, it's more of an Athenian slang term. It's literally seed picker. Have you ever been out in the country, kind of in the middle of a pasture, and you just see this row of trees that just goes straight? And you wonder, how in the world did trees get out there straight as an arrow? Nothing else is out there. Often what it is, there used to be a fence there. And the birds would go eat the seeds. They would sit on the fence and do what birds do after they eat seeds. And a fence row would be born. And it would grow up in a straight line. That's kind of what they're saying about Paul. You're a seed picker. You've just gathered stuff from here and there. You don't have the orderly, systematized, intellectual acumen that we have. I mean, after all, look at our robes. I mean, look at the place we're in. I mean, this is a nice place. We're paid to be here as philosophers. We're paid to pontificate throughout the public square on a daily basis. You're a babbler. You're a seed picker. You're an amateur. You're a hack. You got these sound bites. It's kind of what they're accusing Paul of doing, sound bites. But in point of fact, Paul was actually preaching a highly systematic, a comprehensive, and a thoroughly reasonable worldview. Paul was giving them something far more cohesive than anything they could imagine. And yet, ironically, they call him a babbler, a seed picker. That was an insult. But Paul's there saying, and we're going to see in the speech, he says that God made the world, he sustains the world, he governs the world, he reveals himself to the world, and he will judge the world. There's an order to everything. Paul's no babbler. But sadly, more often than not today, the accusation would be true. It would be true of Christians in the marketplace. We are rightly considered babblers many times. We don't read deeply. We don't read thoroughly. Think about the way we ingest data. 140 characters at a time on a tweet, a blog post, a two-minute news blurb, sound bites. We parrot. We repeat. We do exactly what Paul was accused of doing, falsely accused of doing. I think we're more prone to seed picking now than maybe at other times of history because of our exposure to a huge quantity of data that's all disjointed, right? And how much of that is theological content? Well-intentioned Christians who have an opinion here and they express it. But you think about the kinds of media that we engage with. Like talk radio. I had to turn off talk radio years ago, and I never looked back. Because what got me is that every Tom, Dick, and Harry makes a phone call. They call into the radio show, and they're on the Rush Show or whoever, and they've got an opinion. And everybody's opinion is equally valid, even though some of them, it shouldn't be. Some of them shouldn't even be let on the air. Much less have their opinion valid in the public square. They are babblers and seed pickers. And frankly, that happens in the Christian realm way too much. Everyone has an opinion, and everyone's opinion is equally valid. We live in an age in which everybody has a blog, everybody has a Facebook page, everybody has a Twitter account, and whatever else to broadcast their personal opinion. So we pick up just disjointed stuff. And I see people solicit even medical advice through social media, legal advice, financial advice. I mean, weighty matters, they go onto Facebook and go, what do y'all think about this? And wait for strangers to weigh in on that. Ask for theological counsel and ask for strangers to weigh in on that. The very thing that they're accusing Paul of doing, by the way, Paul is not guilty of that. We are sometimes, aren't we? And I, frankly, there's a good reason I don't have a blog. There's a good reason I don't have a Facebook account. Frankly, I'm less than 6 years in pastoral ministry. I'd be a babbler. I'm in a stage of learning, not teaching. I've got more to learn than I have to teach at this stage. God's given me a very narrow area where I'm to teach, is to open this book to teach you people, not to go about babbling about things I don't understand. God has given me something that's very narrowly defined. And even that, think about it, it's what the scriptures call the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching. But the question then is are we rooted in a systematic, comprehensive, and cohesive theology that we could reason in the marketplace? Do we have that kind of grasp on the scriptures? Because frankly, more often than not, we are disjointed and disconnected. And we see that with not only not holding to, but despising things like historic confessions of faith. Saying, we don't want that. We'll just write our own. We'll write a new one. It's better suited for the times. And we don't understand what we're doing. We don't understand what we're untethering ourselves from. Most churches and denominations have abandoned confessions of faith. Or they've watered them down to the point where they never really say anything anymore. Because ecumenism is more important than defining clearly and accurately who we are and what we believe. And the result of this is that a comprehensive worldview is lost, or our theological grid is so broad as to include everyone and exclude nearly no one. The Christian marketplace is filled with babbling and seed picking and other things you might find on the ground in the pasture. It's a perilous time. You go into a Christian bookstore. And tell me, I dare you to go in the Christian bookstore, walk through the shelves and tell me it's not seed picking. Or worse. But secondly, that's a derogatory charge against Paul. It's a charge against his character and his intellect. But now there's a more serious charge that's also made. The second one is, Paul's accused of preaching foreign divinities. And Luke tells us that this was because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. Now, Luke is making an historic allusion here. He's referring to an historical event almost 400 years earlier. A man by the name of Socrates, you've heard of him, was brought on formal charges before this same council. And he was executed. And he was executed on the charge of preaching foreign divinities. Here Paul, this man with a new divinity, a strange doctrine in their ears, is brought before the council, brought before the Areopagus, and he's accused of preaching a foreign divinity. And it's very possible that some of the Athenians actually thought that Luke was preaching two different gods here, because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. In the Greek, it's Jesus and Anastasis, or we would say Anastasia. It's possible they thought that this was a god named Jesus and his consort, Anastasia. So that's a possibility. And it was a serious charge. Paul was going to the Areopagus should not be viewed as this sort of privileged invitation. Based on the nature of the charges here, this is not an invitation to come speak at the Rotary Club. It's not an invitation to come speak at our social gathering, because we really, really want to hear from you. Also, the language itself tells us, and Paul or Luke tells us that they took him, verse 19, they took him. Everywhere else in Acts, from this point on, it's translated as seized. Same word was used, by the way, when Paul was taken before the magistrates in Philippi. It's going to be used again and again and again of Paul when he's taken somewhere. Here, they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. Now, this was not a violent mob kind of thing like we saw in Philippi. The Athenians are much too civilized for that. They're much too highbrow for that, for physical violence. But I think he was compelled to come. I think he was strongly encouraged to come. And they say, "You bring some strange things to our ears. What may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?" Now, here's the question. Paul's preaching Christ crucified. He's preaching the death of God Himself, His resurrection for the atonement of sinners. And we're told that that was a strange thing to them. But you know what? It ought to be strange, shouldn't it? The gospel message is a strange thing to a pagan, idolatrous culture. But is it usually strange, the way the gospel is presented? I mean, think about it this way. If the message heard by our lost family or friends or coworkers is, "You can change," is that strange? No, you can hear that 5 days a week on Oprah. There's nothing strange about that at all. If the message is, "You can change yourself," or "You can clean yourself up," or "You can act right," that's not a strange message. Now, it might be offensive still, because they may not like our standard. We may not like the place to which we want them to change. But the fact that we say you can change is not strange, is it? That's the spirit of our age. Everybody wants to be better. Everybody wants to change themselves, improve themselves. But that does not sound strange. But Paul tells the Corinthian church, just up the road, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Do we believe, as we proclaim the gospel, that it's going to sound strange to those who are really smart, intellectual, and who have a completely different worldview than us? If we preach a crucified Christ, it's going to sound odd. Are we prepared for that? Do we believe the mind of God is superior to men? And if so, then will we let the mind of God speak through His Word? Because, again, that's Paul's response here. As Paul looks around, idols everywhere. He recognizes this is a worship problem, so he goes and he reasons from the Scriptures, first to the Jews in the synagogue, then in the marketplace, and ultimately, even before this austere body, the Areopagus. And he reasons from the Scriptures, and Luke tells us he preaches Jesus and the resurrection. Paul says, again, to the Corinthian church, For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Do we believe this about the Word of God? Do we believe it's powerful? Do we believe it's mighty? Do we believe that it can tear down strongholds? Luke's going to give us evidence that it happens even in the Areopagus. Dionysius is saved through Paul having the audacity to go before this group and preach Jesus and the resurrection. Paul responded to a depraved culture by teaching and preaching, by reasoning through the Scriptures. Now, I mentioned earlier, I'll only touch the third outline point briefly. But Paul does give us an example of an appropriate reply. Because here, they compel him to come to the Areopagus. Paul's a Roman citizen. He's a free man. He's not being brought on formal charges. There's no evidence here of a prosecutor. I mean, they've hurled some insults at him. They've hurled some charges. They've kind of threatened and intimidated, perhaps. But nothing formal. But Paul willingly goes. Paul's bold enough to say, sure, I'll go. An opportunity to preach Jesus and the resurrection to somebody else? Sure, I'll go. He went along willingly, and he spoke the truth to them boldly. And we'll look in some detail at the contents of his reply. But how do we respond? Our initial questions, how do we respond to those whose beliefs and even their thinking is different than our own? How do we respond to a worldview that's 180 degrees opposed to who we are and what we believe? Paul responded with a theocentric recognition of the problem. He recognized, ultimately, this is a problem of worship, not culture, behavior, politics, economics, education. The list could go on and on and on, can't you see? It was a worship issue. And further, he responded with a reasoning through the Scriptures. So the question for us is, where's your hope in these circumstances? Because all of us face these to varying degrees. Maybe not to the degree Paul is, but all of us face these issues, don't we? It might just be a casual conversation over coffee with a stranger. Somebody who's in a radically different worldview. How do we respond? Is our heart stirred towards the idolatry, or do we get angry at the person? Is our heart stirred in such a way that we want to reason from the Scriptures? We want to open the Scriptures and show Jesus and Him crucified and risen. Does your hope rest on Jesus, whom God has raised from the dead, and on His Word, or are you setting your hope on something or someone else? Because here's the irony here. As Christians, we can fall back into the very same trap that Paul addressed in Romans 1. We exchange the truth of God, that His Word is mighty, can tear down strongholds. That the foolishness of God is mightier than men. We can exchange that truth for the lie. Yeah, but that won't work here. You don't understand. These people believe way different. I've got to prove something to them. No, we open the Word and we declare it.